the front row's attention. Full and complete attention. Welcome to our Friday night lecture. Tonight we'll be hearing from Barry Shegrin on intelligent design, as you can see. Next week we have Resilience, Keeping the Lilt in Your Step by Edith Reitzema. She's a worker here. And upcoming, important notice, the annual Labrie Film Festival is coming up on the 22nd and 21st of February. So the theme this year is Lost and Found, Connections in a Broken World. So we'll spend a day and a half watching and discussing film under that theme. So that is coming up on the 21st and 22nd. And there's still space. Talk to Sarah if you want a book, who is somewhere in the back of the room. There she is. So you can, she can help you get a spot. All right, without further ado, Barry.
Thank you. I'm trying to remember the last time I did this. A very, very, very long time ago.
Too long.
Well, you might want to reconsider that at the end. Anyway, friend of mine once said that the next time somebody begins a lecture by saying, I'm not an expert on this, but I'm going to get up and walk out. So I won't say that. Big topic tonight. How do we explain the universe, including the world we live in and including ourselves? Why are things the way they are? Now, many people would say there are just two possibilities, namely chance and necessity, to use Jacques Monod's famous phrase. Chance means random events. It just happened that way. Necessity, or I could have put law, means physical laws. It had to happen that way. It was determined by the laws of physics and chemistry. Now, for many people, that's what they're limited to in explaining things. But the proponents of ID say there's a third possibility, namely design. It was done with purpose. There was intelligence behind it. Here's their own definition. The theory of intelligent design holds that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. This is actually quite a modest claim. Some things, many things in fact, can be very well explained by evolution. But some things are best explained by an intelligent cause. Now, this argument has been around for a long time. Some of you will know of the theistic proofs or the classic proofs for the existence of God. These go back at least as far as Augustine in the 13th century, Aquinas in the 13th century. They were once a standard part of philosophy and apologetics, but they've rather gone out of fashion. Some people dismiss them entirely. Some feel they're so useful. I actually think that Schaeffer, in his apologetics, included a reworking of a couple of the classic proofs, the theistic proofs. Now, one of the classic theistic proofs is the teleological argument that comes from the Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, teleological, which, and the word telos means the end or the goal or the purpose. And the teleological argument is simply that the universe at every level reveals such extraordinary beauty and complexity and order and harmony and purpose. Things seem to be carefully designed, and that's because they are carefully designed. A design implies a designer. In 1802, a man named William Paley wrote a famous book called Natural Theology, and he used his well-known watch illustration. Let's say you're walking around and you find a watch on the ground. As you examine it, you marvel at the intricately complex interweaving of its parts, a means to an end. Surely, you wouldn't think this marvel would have come about by itself. The watch must have a maker. And just as the watch has some such complex means to an end, so does nature, and to a much greater extent. Just look at the complexity of the human eye. Thus, we must conclude that nature has a maker too. So says Paley. But in 1986, Richard Dawkins wrote his book called The Blind Watchmaker. And he explained that nature may look designed, but it's not really. It's all the product of blind forces, just chance and necessity. Natural selection working on random mutations. No design, just chance and necessity. Now, the intelligent design movement, I think, goes back probably to Philip Johnston in the 1980s. He can claim to be the father of the ID movement. His book, Darwin on Trial. Professor Philip Johnston is a graduate of Harvard and the University of Chicago. He was a law clerk for the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. He taught law for over 20 years at the University of California at Berkeley. That's about as high as you go in the legal profession. So if anyone has sort of a trained, forensic, penetrating mind, he does. Now, I think that what the ID movement has done is that they have used recent scientific discoveries to put the design argument on a more rigorous footing. They're trying to make a scientific argument that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process. They're not making any claims about who the designer might be, who did it, when, how, why. Those are important questions, but they're separate questions. All the ID people are claiming is that some things are best explained as the product of design. And what is science, after all? Isn't science simply the search for the best explanation? Or are we supposed to limit science to the search for naturalistic material explanations? Why do I like ID? Well, for one thing, I don't think theistic evolution works, the idea that evolution is the means that God used to create what he created. That's an attempt to square science and scripture, but I think it normally does not do justice to scripture. On the other hand, I've never been persuaded by the strict creationists who argue for a very young earth. I think they shoot themselves in the foot by tying a strong case against evolution to a weak case for a young earth. So I'm not happy with either of those approaches, but I think the ID people are really onto something. And they're not just picking holes in evolution. They are going on the front foot by pointing out all the signs of design in nature and challenging people to follow the evidence wherever it leads, to accept the best explanation. Now, there's been a lot of kickback. The ID movement has been fiercely resisted, largely because there is so much at stake. I looked it up in Wikipedia. This is how the Wikipedia entry begins. Intelligent design is a pseudoscientific argument for the existence of God, presented by its proponents as an evidence-based scientific theory about life's origins. Proponents claim that certain features of the universe and of living things are best explained by an intelligent cause, not an undirected process such as natural selection. ID is a form of creationism that lacks empirical support and offers no testable or tenable hypotheses, so it is not science. The leading proponents of ID are associated with the Discovery Institute, a fundamentalist, Christian, and politically conservative think tank based in the United States. Fundamentalist, conservative, American, how absolutely ghastly. Three strikes and you're out. Do you sense that somebody is feeling a bit threatened? Now, there are three major areas where scientific discoveries made in my lifetime have very powerfully strengthened the case for design. The first is the origin of the universe, the area of cosmology. The second is the world of the cell, biochemistry. And the third is the structure of DNA, or biological information. And these are the areas that I want to pursue with you tonight. If you want a good book on the subject, I suggest Nancy Piercy's very fine book, Total Truth. This is a book on worldview, but Nancy Piercy writes with just extraordinary clarity and precision. And one of her chapters gives a very fine introduction to the whole ID debate. And I've stolen from her shamelessly. So I start by saying thank you, Nancy Piercy. Let's start with the origin of the universe or cosmology. I didn't mean to go there. This is sometimes known as the anthropic argument or the anthropic principle. And it comes from the Greek word anthropos, meaning man or human being. And the term anthropic principle goes back to the 1970s. And their point is that many of the basic physical constants of the universe, like the speed of light, for example, are just incredibly finely tuned to allow for human life. The universe, at a very fundamental level, looks tailor-made. In other words, tailor-made for us. Some have called this the Goldilocks dilemma. How is it that the universe is not too hot, not too cold, not too this, not too that, but just precisely right? Now, John Lennox, who I'm going to use a lot tonight, who teaches mathematics at Oxford, says that these fine-tuning arguments gain a good hearing from most scientists because they're based on standard, widely accepted contemporary science. They may want to draw different conclusions, but they accept the science. And both John Lennox and Nancy Piercy give some good examples. I'll give a few of them. The first is to do with carbon. Carbon is the basic element needed for life. and the eminent scientist Fred Hoyle discovered that for carbon to be formed, the energy levels of certain elements have to be fine-tuned with respect to each other. This is called resonance. And he found out that if the variations were more than 1%, either way, the universe could not sustain life, any kind of life. And Fred Hoyle later said that nothing had shaken his atheism as much as this discovery, because it looked as if, as he put it, a super intellect had monkeyed with the physics. So carbon formation, a tolerance of plus and one or minus 1%. Second example, star formation. If you remember your nuclear physics, there are four basic physical forces: gravity, electromagnetism, the strong nuclear force, and the weak nuclear force. If the ratio of the strong nuclear force to the electromagnetic force had been different by 1 part in 10 to the 16th, then no stars could have been formed. 1 part in 10 to the 16th. Do we all remember our GCSE mathematics? 10 to the 16th is 1 with 16 zeros after it. A very, very large number. Another example of fine-tuning is the ratio of the expansion and contraction forces in the universe just after the Big Bang. And this determines the rate of expansion. Too fast, and everything just disperses, and nothing forms. No galaxies form. Too slow, and everything collapses again into a big crunch. And again, the margins are extraordinarily fine. 1 part in 10 to the 55th. That's an unimaginably large number. Then there's our planet, the formation of a planet suitable for life. You may have heard that there must be lots of planets out there that can sustain life. Well, there are a number of parameters that have to be just right. The distance of the planet from the sun, the surface gravity of the planet, its temperature, its rotation speed. And John Lennox cites one astrophysicist who calculated the chances of one suitable planet existing in the universe. And he said it's about 1 in 10 to the 30th. These are simply mind-boggling numbers. But as Lennox says, the science here is clear. Martin Rees was the astronomer royal and therefore the top guy in British astronomy. In 2001, he wrote a book called Just Six Numbers, The Deep Forces That Shape the Universe. And his thesis was that our whole universe is governed by these six numbers, which were set at the time of the Big Bang. And if you tweak any one of them, even slightly, then stars and planets and humans simply could not exist. Now, here are his numbers. I won't try to go into them. That just becomes too technical. But note, it's not that if the numbers had been a little bit different, the universe would be a little bit different. No. If any of the numbers had been only slightly different, there would be nothing interesting at all out there, a completely dead, barren universe. Nancy Piercy uses the illustration of a universe-creating machine with some dials on the front. I don't think this is original to her, but she puts it well. Imagine that you found a huge universe-creating machine with many dials representing the gravitational constant, the strong nuclear force, the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, the ratio of the proton to the electron, and many, many more. Each dial has hundreds of possible settings. You control them around at will. There's nothing that presets them to any particular value. But what you discover is that each of the dials just happens to be set at exactly the right value for life to exist. Even the slightest tweak of one of the cosmic knobs would produce a universe where life was impossible. As a science reporter puts it, they're like the knobs on God's control console, and they seem almost miraculously tuned to allow for life. What does it all mean? Well, Martin Rees's concluding chapter is titled Coincidence, Providence, or Multiverse. Actually, there are at least four options. One is chance, coincidence. It's all quite crazy. The probabilities are essentially zero, but somehow our number came up in the cosmic lottery, and that's all there is to it. Deal with it. We could call that the absurd universe. Could be coincidence. The second option is necessity. And that's the idea that there must be some deep underlying unity in the laws of physics, which means that it had to be the way it is. Some underlying unity, which means that the numbers had to be precisely what they are. That sounds quite promising. But no one has any idea what that deep unity might be. The third option is the multiverse. And this theory claims that there are a virtual infinity of other universes out there. They're all physically inaccessible to us. And all possible combinations of these numbers exist out there somewhere. And really, all of these universes are completely barren. We live in this one because it's the only one we could live in. Now, the multiverse is very fashionable just now because it seems to answer a problem. But Lennox quotes a number of scientists and thinkers who say that the multiverse goes way beyond real science. There's much speculation. There's virtually no evidence. The philosopher Richard Swinburne puts it this way: to postulate a trillion trillion other universes rather than one God in order to explain the orderliness of our universe just seems the height of irrationality. So there's chance, necessity, there's the multiverse, and the fourth option is providence or design. It looks tailor-made because it is tailor-made, tailor-made for us. Paul Davies, a very well-known science writer, says the seemingly miraculous concurrence of numerical values for nature's fundamental constants is the most compelling evidence for an element of cosmic design. So that's our first area, the origin of the universe and this extraordinary fine-tuning of the physical constants. The second area is the world of the cell, or biochemistry. I've called this talk ID, an idiot's guide. When it comes to cellular biology, or any biology for that matter, I'm the idiot. And if there are questions on biology, somebody will have to bail me out. Michael Behe's landmark book, Darwin's Black Box, is important here. Different cover. Darwin's black box is the cell. And in the sense that when Darwin came up with his theories, no one really knew anything about the structure of the cell because it's so incredibly tiny. And most people assumed that the cell was a homogeneous blob of something. Now we know very differently. Let me quote once again from Nancy Piercy, last time from her. She says, "We now know that the cell bristles with high-tech molecular machinery, far more complex than anything devised by mere humans. Each cell is akin to a miniature factory town, humming with power plants, automated factories, recycling centers. In the nucleus is a cellular library, housing blueprints and plans that are copied and transported to factories, each of which is filled with molecular machines that function like computerized motors. These manufacture the immense array of products needed within the cell, and the processes are all regulated by enzymes that function as stopwatches to ensure that everything is perfectly timed." And she quotes Francis Crick, "The cell is thus a minute factory, bustling with rapid, organized chemical activity. Nature invented the assembly line some billions of years before Henry Ford." Now, Michael Behe is interested in how these things came about. A lot is known about how they work, cellular biology, but how did they arise in the first place? And Behe introduced the idea of irreducible complexity. And he says a system is irreducibly complex if it consists of a number of interlocking, interdependent parts that must all be present in order for the system to function at all. And his illustration is the humble mousetrap. The mousetrap, there's a wooden base, there's a spring, there's a hammer, there's a holding bar, there's a trigger. It all goes together. So how do you develop or evolve a mousetrap? Well, you start with a base, and you catch a couple of mice, and then you tweak it a bit, tweak the design a bit by adding a spring. You catch a few more mice. Then you keep improving it one little step at a time until voila, you have our modern high-tech mousetrap. No, you don't. That's complete rubbish. You don't catch any mice at all until you have all the bits. The early stages are useless. The early stages have no function. You can't get there gradually by small incremental steps. And that's what Behe means by irreducible complexity. He quotes Charles Darwin, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. Well, the heart of Behe's book is some really difficult technical chapters where he argues that there are a number of things, not everything, but there are a number of things in the cell that are irreducibly complex. And he has five particular examples. First is cell movement through things like the cilium and the flagellum. The second is blood clotting. The third is the transport mechanisms within a cell. The fourth is immune systems and antibodies. And the fifth is protein synthesis. I haven't a clue what I'm talking about. It's all way beyond me. But for every example, he carefully explains why this is irreducibly complex. And then he surveys the research literature. And he finds that though a great deal is known about how these things work, hardly anything is known about how they came to be in the first place. For irreducibly complex systems, chance and necessity, Darwin's gradual paths, just won't do it. Here's one of his diagrams, the flagellum. Bacteria are one-celled organisms. A bacteria is perhaps 1 micrometer in size, plus 1/1000th of a millimeter. And the flagellum coming out of it is a tiny string-like thing attached like a tail. And the flagellum whips around exactly like a propeller to enable the bacteria to move around in its environment. And the mechanism for the flagellum is embedded in the cell wall. This is all the cell wall here. This is a microscopic outboard rotary motor. It comes equipped with a hook joint, a drive shaft, it has O-rings, it has a stator, and it has a bidirectional acid-powered motor that can hum along at up to 100,000 RPM. Now please note, he's not saying, isn't it amazing, it must be God. No, he's trying to make a rigorous scientific argument that certain things are irreducibly complex. The whole thing has to come together at the same time. You cannot get there one gradual step at a time, as evolution requires. Final comment on this origin of life thing. Where am I? Matti Lisola, how do I pronounce this?
Lisola.
Thank you. This is a terrific book. It's about the only one of my books you don't have in your library, so please note. I borrowed a stack of books from Nigel Halliday, but this is the one I bought for myself. This is up to date, published in 2018. It's by a proper scientist. Matti Lisola is a bioengineer and former dean of chemistry and material sciences at Helsinki University of Technology. He's an expert in enzymes and rare sugars. He's published blah, 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 blah. He's not an American. And it's easy to follow because this is largely his story of gradually beginning to question Darwinism and then the sort of things that began to happen to him once he went off message and began to challenge the scientific establishment, hence the title. And there is a fair bit of serious science in it, but it comes in manageable chunks along the way. He quotes a leading man named James Tour, a leading origin of life researcher, speaking in 2016, quite recently. It's a bit long, but bear with me. We have no idea how the molecules that compose living systems could have been devised such that they would work in concert to fulfill biology's functions. We have no idea how the basic set of molecules, carbohydrates, nucleic acids, lipids, and proteins were made, and how they could have coupled in proper sequences and then transformed into the ordered assemblies until there was the construction of a complex biological system, and eventually to that first cell. Nobody has any idea on how this was done when using our commonly understood mechanisms of chemical science. Those that say they understand are generally wholly uninformed regarding chemical synthesis. Those that say, oh, this is well worked out, they know nothing, nothing about chemical synthesis, nothing. From a synthetic chemical perspective, neither I nor any of my colleagues can fathom a prebiotic molecular route to construction of a complex system. We cannot even figure out the prebiotic routes to the basic building blocks of life, carbohydrates, nucleic acids, lipids, and proteins. Chemists are collectively bewildered. Hence, I say that no chemist understands prebiotic synthesis of the requisite building blocks, let alone assembly into a complex system. That's how clueless we are. I've asked all my colleagues, National Academy members, Nobel Prize winners. I sit with them in offices. Nobody understands this. So if your professors say it's all worked out, if your teachers say it's all worked out, they don't know what they're talking about. So says James Tour, who does know what he's talking about. So the origin of the universe, this extraordinary fine-tuning, the world of the cell, and the idea of irreducible complexity, and then finally the structure of DNA and the whole topic of biological information. This last is the one that John Lennox focuses on in his book. And this is the one that Nancy Piercy says she finds the most compelling. The discovery of the double helix structure of DNA by Watson and Crick in the 1950s is one of the truly great discoveries of science. Now, DNA is a very long molecule that's contained in every cell, and it represents the spiral ladder made up of a long chain of much simpler molecules. Now, the bases of these simpler molecules are known as A, G, C, and T. And if you've done GCSE science, I expect you can tell me what those letters stand for. Now, the sequence of these things on the spine of DNA, the rungs in the ladder, carries a message written in this four-letter alphabet, consisting of these letters A, C, G, and T. A gene is a stretch of a DNA molecule. It's a long string of these four letters, and the gene carries the information for making a protein. So a gene can be seen as a set of instructions, like a computer program for making a protein. A genome, G-E-N-O-M-E, is a complete set of genes. Genomes are generally very large. They've now decoded the human genome, and it is over 3.5 billion letters long. That would fill a whole library, the amount of information. Now, the important point for our purposes is that DNA is information. It's information written in this four-letter alphabet. DNA contains the database of information and the programming instructions that guide the development of every living thing. And John Lennox says that we each have somewhere between 10 and 100 trillion cells in our bodies, and each cell contains a database larger than the Encyclopedia Britannica. So, a living cell is not simply matter. It's matter replete with information. Richard Dawkins says, "What lies at the heart of every living thing is not a fire, warm breath, nor a spark of life. It's information, words, instructions. Think of a billion discrete digital characters. If you want to understand life, think about digital technology." And in another place, he says, what has happened is that genetics has become a branch of information technology. The genetic code is truly digital in exactly the same sense as computer codes. This is not some vague analogy. It is the literal truth. Well, the well-known science writer Matt Ridley puts it more simply. Life is digital information. Now, scientists have learned an enormous amount about DNA and the genetic code. But again, the big question, how did this get started in the first place? How did the genetic code originate? In other words, how do you get information? Lennox goes into this in far more detail than I can. John Lennox, like Richard Dawkins, teaches at Oxford. But unlike Dawkins, Lennox is a mathematician by trade, and information theory is a branch of mathematics. Again, how do we get information? Three possibilities: chance, necessity, design. Think first about necessity or law. Can information be created by physical laws? Think about the human genome. Perhaps there are a few basic laws or principles. And once you've understood these basic principles, then you can apply them to work out the whole sequence of the human genome. Well, that's not true. If the sequence in DNA were a regular repeating pattern that could be described by some law or some formula, then mapping the human genome would have been much easier. You just find the formula and apply it, and you've solved the puzzle. The reason that the genome is so difficult to map is precisely that there is no general formula. There is no law. Each individual chemical letter has to be specified one by one. Nancy Piercy says that in principle, laws of nature do not give rise to information. Why not? Because laws describe events at a regular repeatable, predictable. By contrast, the sequence of letters in a message is irregular and non-repeating, which means it cannot be the result of any law-like process. Necessity, what about chance? Can chance give rise to information? Suppose you're getting ready to play a game of Scrabble, and you tip out the whole bag of letters on the table, and you look, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Would you say, "Wow, that's amazing"? No, you wouldn't. That's way beyond amazing. You would completely freak out, and so would I. Chance does not give rise to information. John Lennox says this is where the famous typing monkeys come in. And I'm not thinking here of social media. I'm sure you've heard the old idea that if you have enough monkeys banging away at enough typewriters for enough time, they'll eventually produce the works of Shakespeare. This has actually been tried. But they found that the monkeys either kept on pressing the same key all the time, or they vandalized the typewriter, or they used it as a toilet. So the monkeys were sent packing, and they've used computer simulations instead. Now, in one simulation that's been running for a number of years, the record so far is 24 consecutive letters from one of Shakespeare's plays. And it took 10 to the 40th monkey years to get that much. 10 to the 40th. What's the age of the universe? Maybe 10 to the 11th years, if you believe the theories. Sir Fred Hoyle, the famous British astronomer and mathematician, says that the whole universe isn't big enough to contain all the monkeys and the typewriters and the waste bins that you'd need to do the job. Hoyle's conclusion? The likelihood of the spontaneous formation of life from inanimate matter is 1 to a number with 40,000 noughts after it. It's big enough to bury Darwin and the whole theory of evolution. There was no primeval soup, neither on this planet nor on any other. And if the beginnings of life were not random, they must therefore have been the product of a purposeful intelligence. Fred Hoyle was an atheist. So what was his theory? Where did he think life came from? Panspermia. You know what panspermia is? The idea that there's sort of seeds of life out there throughout the universe, and that this planet was seeded from outer space. Francis Crick, the DNA guy, argued seriously for the same thing, panspermia. But you know, even if that were true, does it get us anywhere? No, it just puts the problem one step further back. Richard Dawkins acknowledges that chance won't do it. He says, you don't need to be a mathematician to calculate that a hemoglobin molecule would take from here to infinity to self-assemble by sheer higgledy-piggledy luck. But Dawkins has a scheme. He has a scheme for cutting the probabilities down to size, for giving chance a chance. And he set it out in a book called Climbing Mount Improbable. His scheme is quite complicated. He imagines that the monkeys, and we're still back with the typing monkeys. He imagines that the monkeys have a target phrase. And his example is, "Methinks it is a weasel." This apparently comes from Hamlet. Okay. Then each time a monkey hits a letter, the letter it types is compared with its target letter. And if the monkey has typed its target letter, the comparison mechanism retains that letter, and the monkey stops typing. Job done for that particular monkey. And doing it that way, Dawkins got a result fairly quickly. But wait a minute. Do you see what he's done? Evolution is meant to be blind, random, undirected, not purposeful. He's introduced the very things he denies. A mathematician named David Berlinsky wrote an article in response to Dawkins that generated a lot of discussion. He put it well. The entire exercise is an achievement in self-deception. A target phrase, iterations which resemble the target, a computer or head monkey that measures the distance between failure and success. If things are sightless, how is the target represented? And how is the distance between randomly generated phrases and the target assessed? And by whom? And the head monkey? What of him? It just doesn't work. Chance cannot create information. I've stolen from Nancy Piercy enough that I'll give her the last words. She said that the design inference is not an argument from ignorance. It's based on what we do know about the kinds of structures produced by chance, law, and design. Is it a random event? Then all we need to invoke is chance. Does it occur in a regular, repeated pattern? Then it's an instance of some natural law. Is it a complex, specified pattern, such as information? Then it exhibits design and was produced by intelligence. Intelligent design. Can we know anything about this intelligent designer? Well, he's actually written a book, and his son once lived here. But that's another story, and I'll stop here.
Okay, everyone. Thank you, Barry. Let's just take a mental breather. And you get to talk for a few minutes to whoever's sitting around. Share a few thoughts, things that stood out to you, and then we'll gather together and have a discussion. Go ahead.
Thank you, Barry. I usually kick it off with a question.
Okay.
I was thinking, going back to the Wikipedia quote, which I found very interesting. I'm not quite sure what to say about it. I thought the denial of ID as science was fascinating.
Mm.
How would you respond to that? Do you have thoughts?
Okay. Yeah, okay.
That's a good one?
Yeah, you can kick off that way.
That was very... Well, obviously quite slanted, describing it as pseudoscientific.
I generally like Wikipedia.
So do I.
I even donate to them.
Yeah, I'm surprised that they would allow something.
And that one just stood out like a sore thumb. I thought, wow, somebody's got an axe to grind.
Yeah. I wonder what the history of that spread is, if there's people challenging it or...
Yeah.
I often live in such a consensus around here that I guess the anti-Christian presuppositions seem quite foreign to me.
Yeah.
Just to start out with that as seeming so ridiculous.
Yeah.
Even though many students bring diverse ideas to the brief.
Yeah, yeah.
I haven't been for a long time in an environment where Christianity is so dismissed.
Yeah, yeah.
Since university, really.
Yeah. Yeah, we get used to our little bubble.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, when that happens here, it's always the minority.
Yeah.
Minority view.
And always very refreshing, too.
It is, it is. But people don't bring it up enough, I think.
Yeah.
Bring their own challenges up. Some people do, but it takes courage. Anyway, so I'll just, if you want to flip back to Wikipedia.
Okay. Yeah.
And I'll just ask you to respond to it.
Fine.
Okay. But I asked Barry to flip back to the Wikipedia definition of ID to look at it. I found that very interesting. Obviously not going for a neutral, unbiased definition there. But I was interested in the sentence, ID is a form of creationism that lacks empirical support and offers no testable or tenable hypotheses, so it is not science. Barry, do you have any thoughts about what, obviously you can't speak for whoever wrote this, but what is the push against intelligent design as not science? What's going on there? How would you respond to that?
I think there's sometimes an explicit or implicit assumption that science means a naturalistic explanation, a purely material explanation. That's the only place we're going to look under chance and necessity. We're not going to look over there, because after all, we're not religious. We don't like that where that leads. We're not going to look there. Schaefer had an old lecture called Naturalistic Science is Poor Science, because he thought it was a sort of just an arbitrary narrowing of the field to naturalistic material explanations and an unwillingness to look at the evidence and follow it where it might lead. So my guess is that's what's behind his thing of saying this is not science, because it's not naturalistic.
In your reading, have you come across scientists who were able to follow the evidence where it leads and come to a different conclusion?
Well, this guy is one of them who started, he was taught the usual neo-Darwinian stuff and accepted it, and as he began to look further, he thought, no, too many questions. And I think Philip Johnson is another one. He says that just in his reading, he said he took up the study of Darwinism because he saw that the books defending it were dogmatic and unconvincing. So yes, there are people who don't have a particular axe to grind, but who see that no, it's the scientific consensus has too many holes in it, has too many questions.
But they're not writing on Wikipedia. Not yet, maybe.
Maybe we can change that.
I was saying to Andy earlier, I like Wikipedia because anybody can go on it and correct things and update it, and it's often very helpful. And I was just, this one just smacked me on the face because it is so, whoever wrote this has such an axe to grind, and not just about his conservative American fundamentalists.
Well, why don't we take a few questions? I'll gather two or three together, and then you can answer them in any order you want.
Okay.
So what would you like to talk about? I see a tentative hand there in the middle. Go ahead.
I think very good talk. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
And I think there are plenty of scientists that have made that same journey that you mentioned, that Finnish scientist. And others are, Anthony Flusbrook, probably, who's probably the world's leading atheist, who, having studied the genetic code, came to the conclusion that there was a design of that. He didn't become a Christian, so he became a theist. But he said that the atheist position is just untenable.
Okay, and it was... I knew that he'd become a theist at the end of his life, and it was through studying the genetic code.
Yes, yes.
Okay.
This is his book. It's called There Is... it was sort of There Is No God. Just cross out the name and put A. God.
Yeah, okay.
I'm just so interested because I used to be an evolutionist and come to the same conclusion that it's not tenable. But I also used to, I have a problem with the age of the Earth issue and the age of the universe and the 14 billion years, etc. But I think I've come more recently to think that that's resolvable as well. You know, there are things like, and there are a number of interesting books on it. So the idea that, in fact, that at the Big Bang stage, because that's an interesting fact that there is an actual beginning, because people didn't used to think that. They used to think that the world has always sort of been around.
Mm.
But more recently, scientists didn't know there was an actual beginning. What happened before the Big Bang was a bit of a problem to them. But anyway, at the Big Bang stage, I think it says in Hebrews, faith believes that what we see is made from what we can't see, which is a supernatural statement. It also says in many times in Scripture that God stretched out the heavens, or he stretched out the stars. And I've seen two or three interesting books which explore that and say that if you have an real acceleration at the Big Bang stage, which is transcends the natural because God can do it any way he wants, you will have a universe that has the appearance of being 14 billion years old, when it's actually not. So there are possibly things to still explore in the Scripture that will reconcile. The Scripture and science should not be at odds with one another.
Mm.
And I don't think we all know all the answers, but I think... there is scope for reconciling.
Yes, I certainly think so. I have some sympathy with the idea of apparent age, because I think anytime we study the past, we have to assume that the processes we see going on now are the processes that have always gone on, and that we can use them to study the past. Otherwise, we simply can't study the past. That's an assumption. But as I said at the beginning, I'm not a young Earth creationist, because I don't think the Scripture demands a young Earth. And I think the scientific evidence is weighty. So I think the young Earth people shoot themselves in the foot by tying a strong case against evolution to a weak case for young Earth. But there are good people who I respect entirely, who are sort of the kamikazes, who argue for a young earth and will argue it from science and from scripture. But that's not where I am. I'm more with these the ID people.
Larry, thanks for everything you've said so far. Can I just ask, can you just define what you mean by young earth? I've got sort of different ideas about what you might mean by that.
Well, the
so
most...
The folks in the back, you said, what is young earth? What does that mean?
The most notorious example was Bishop Usher in the 17th century, I think, who on the basis of his studies of the scriptures came to the conclusion that the earth was created in 4004 BC on October something or other. And that was printed on the headings of Bibles for a long time, 4004 BC. So young earth means that, or, you know, talking about thousands and tens of thousands, but not talking about millions and billions.
And you're saying you don't find that plausible because it, the science on the other side, that would point toward an older earth.
Yes, and I don't think scripture demands it. I don't think it's the best reading of scripture either.
I think, Barry, one of the things that troubles me really deeply about this whole discussion is that the phrase there, ideas of form of creationism that lacks empirical support and offers no testable or tenable hypotheses, there's not science, is actually expressed, I've heard it expressed, by very senior evangelical scientists. So these are people who claim that they, you know, the Bible is true, the justification by faith, and the whole bit. And they hold exactly that view. But the worse, it seems to me, they do not want to have this discussion that you've opened up for us tonight so helpfully. In other words, there's sort of a reluctance to be open and say, is there a problem? It's more the idea, this just isn't science. It's just off the map. And I could cite many examples.
Mm.
What do you think is the phenomenon behind that? I think of people like Dennis Alexander, who's at Cambridge, the guy who's lecturing for UCCF now, Tom McLeish, up in Durham, is it?
I'm sure, Reno, there are quite a number of people who are honestly persuaded that current evolutionary theories are true. And we need to accept them. And then they sort of start from there and then see, well, how then do we fit our Christian theology into it? So I'm sure there are people who are a lot of honest brokers in this who just have grown up.
I don't doubt that they are persuaded that it is possible to do that, okay, that they're sincere. You said earlier on that you can't fit theistic evolution with Darwinism. How would you cite that in relation to this whole discussion with these guys?
Okay. I think the Bible is very clear that Adam and Eve were specially created as the parents of the human race. They were real people and the parents of the human race. I just don't think there's... I think when you read the Bible honestly, you've got to take that. And I think that's where theistic evolution gets stuck. I think Dennis Alexander feels that there was a race of Stone Age farmers, is that his thing? And God entered into covenant with two of these Stone Age farmers, and they became the first people bearing God's image, and it went from there.
Which means they have a relationship with God.
Yeah. And I thought, no, that doesn't do it.
But it's
I think the.
Isn't it?
Yeah. I think the creation of Eve is the least evolutionary thing I can imagine. There was Adam, and he looked around, and there was nothing on his level, nothing to match him. And God put him to sleep, and out of his side created Eve, and there she was. Boom. That was fairly non-evolutionary.
Any other questions?
Yes, Heidi.
I'm not sure I fully got it. You say, is it possible that God created everything looking old?
So that the science stacks up because he created a historical Adam and Eve. He didn't create Eve.
I think it's possible. I think that's an intriguing idea. I think it was it Wilberforce who said God put the fossils in the rocks to fool fools?
Samuel Wilberforce,
the wrong Wilberforce. I don't believe that. I don't think there's deception there. But I do. Well, let's go back to Adam and Eve. Suppose you had walked into the Garden of Eden 10 minutes after Eve was created. You would look and say, "Oh, nice young woman, about 17, I would guess." Now, you've got it badly wrong on age because you made certain assumptions that Eve came to be the same way that women you know have come to be. When in fact, she came into being in quite a different way. So I do think that the assumptions we bring can heavily influence the answers we get. So I'm intrigued by this idea of appearance of age, but I'm reluctant there, frankly.
Do you want to pick that up at all, Heidi? Are you happy with that, or do you want to keep pressing on?
I don't know enough about it to press.
Sure, yeah.
I guess I'd be interested to know what the scientific arguments were against that, but that would probably take us too much time into science. It seems a plausible explanation to me in some ways, because, you know...
Well, I think it is. I think you, in investigating the past, you have to bring certain assumptions to it. Namely, that the processes involved there were the same processes we can see now. That may not be so. If it wasn't so, it's pretty hard to investigate the past.
Of genetic entropy, a book published by Richard Stanford, who's a geneticist, called Genetic Entropy and the Mystery of the Genome, where
I haven't, so go ahead.
Yeah, but he's observed that in each generation, between 100 and 300 small mutations are introduced into the next generation. And this is gradually building up, and natural selection cannot remove it, so that within perhaps 100,000 years, the human genome and the animal genome will have degenerated to such extent as to no longer be viable. And people have said, how could human beings have evolved from apes? We would have been dead several times over. Yeah. And this shows that in fact evolution has things the wrong way round. The genome is not improving with time, it's deteriorating.
Okay, Genetic Entropy is the name of the book, is it?
Yeah.
And by whom?
Roger Stanford.
Okay.
Sanford. Yeah.
And do you know who he is? One of these awful Americans? Or?
He is an American. There's a mathematical program to simulate
the rate of bad mutations relative to good ones, and good ones are very, very, very rare indeed. And very soon, the bad ones swamp the good ones. And the observation is that genetic diseases are increasing. People are living longer because of better health care and better nutrition, but the genetic, the rate of genetic disease is increasing, and so yeah, things are running down. We're not as good as Adam was.
Okay. 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 Well, thank you. Thank you.
I came across a guy recently on a cruise, and I didn't know his pedigree. He was called Jerry Coyne, and he was an emeritus professor from Chicago in evolutionary biology. So it tells you a little bit about what he was going to be talking about. And
yes, he's a big name.
Yeah,
I know nothing about him.
He was.
Yeah.
But I asked him a couple of questions, just simple questions like, because he'd said nothing comes from nothing. So I said, well, where did things start? And he couldn't answer it. I also, we went out and saw penguins and albatrosses, amazing creatures. And I said, doesn't it almost make you want to believe in God? And he came back straight away in this lecture and he says, I believe in evolution, very angrily. And I just wonder, how do we ever counteract this debate? You know, that it's, there seems to be this antithesis between what you are saying, and which I would go along with, and evolution. You know, are there always going to be those two sides, or how can we bring those two sides together?
With difficulty. I mean, I think one reason people cling so tenaciously to evolution is not because of the force of the evidence, but because of the alternatives. You know, if you don't like chance and necessity, you've got to deal with this designer. And if you've already decided, oh, I'm not religious, then you've got to keep that door shut. So I think it's not the strength of the evidence, it's the consequences of the alternatives.
Just
John,
thank you for your talk, Barry. Another look on that question. A very simple look for people like myself, who are not so scientifically clued up, but. Has any scientist found a gene within mammals or whatever that can produce something that can develop something in that animal which wasn't there before? I.e., let's say a fish. Is there a gene that can make fish walk on land? Is there a gene that can make a land animal effective in the water, which in a way that it wasn't already designed to do? Well, I mean, because I took point with one of Jim's lectures last year, and he said that they found no gene in a human which will create homosexuality. There isn't a, they look through humans, and they haven't come up with any particular gene to do that. In the same way, is there some sort of they have found a gene that can produce something that we don't already have, which is so that's essential for evolution, I would have thought.
Well,
did you do that in the back?
Okay.
Yeah. I think most people would accept micro evolution. The things, if you just substitute the word development for evolution, then you take a lot of the heat out of things. I think it's hard to deny that things do develop, change over time in small little ways. Is that a genetic change? I don't pretend to know. But it's the question of macro evolution that people don't accept, just the whole philosophy that you can explain everything from the molecule to man, from the goo to you, by this long, gradual chance process. So microevolution. Okay. Yeah, he's saying that radiation is something that may produce these small changes. Yeah, I think one of the examples was experiments done with fruit flies. Fruit flies have a very short life, so you can have lots of generations of fruit flies. And they've done all sorts of experiments and produced some very wild and wonderful fruit flies. They've still got fruit flies. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they haven't.
And when they stop the experimentation, within four generations, you're back to where you started.
Okay. Yeah. William.
Just thinking of all this intelligent design, in that mix, there's a concept of time. And I think that tends to do a lot because if you look at the various creatures that exist in this planet, time seems to act differently on them, or at least we assume that's the case. So there's this frog or toad that goes into a stasis of death or something, and then comes back again. Now, from its point of view, time sort of exists when it's alive, and then when it goes into hibernation or whatever, that state of death in the eyes, time doesn't exist. And then you have the giant tortoises and the conductors that live for hundreds of years. You know, how do they perceive time? So when I think of how God perceives time and has been described in the Bible as an iota of time to him, could be eons to him and eons for us. You know, we need to sort of grasp that element, that there is another element there, that if God created the whole universe in 7 days, that 7 days is not necessarily our 7 days. So.
Okay. You're getting to various things there, William. Some people say that God is outside of time, and they think that solves something. I've never understood the idea that God is outside of time. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't solve any problems. God sees the end from the beginning, but he sees things as past, present, and future. Sorry, I lost my thread.
Well, taking as a Christian, God is the creator of everything. Therefore, life is a past, present, future.
Mm.
And then bring the argument of people who do not want to see that point of view.
Yeah.
How would they? How do you equate that concept of there's a being that has created everything, that is behind, in front, and within everything, as compared to intelligent design, which does not exist separate from this being?
I think you're getting into some philosophic areas that I'm not sure I'm...
Okay, fair enough.
What you said earlier about the days of Genesis,
yeah.
I think there's a genuine exegetical question to be asked. How should we understand Genesis 1? And if it wasn't 9:25 at night, I'd launch into a long explanation there, but I won't.
I think we have time for one more. Yeah,
Peter. Barry, when you consider the universe and the size of the universe and the millions and tens of millions of stars in our galaxy and the vast distances, and then the tens of millions of galaxies in the universe, and the even vaster distances, do you have any idea why God had to create such a large entity just to contain us?
Do you have an answer on that, Barry?
You're right about the universe being mind-bogglingly big. I have no idea. For his pleasure and for ours, perhaps.
Our mystification.
We have nothing to look at night.
But it wouldn't surprise me a little, it wouldn't surprise me in the least if it turns out that we are the only intelligent life in the universe.
Barry, can I just comment on that? That I've often wondered if the whole concept of infinity is somehow represented physically by this enormous universe, so that we can't conceive of what infinity is, really, because we're finite. But when we look at this, you know, extension of the physical universe, and I think you can say the same in relation to the details. That's where DNA is so exciting to me. You know, that they thought it was just, like you said, a block, and then they discovered there's this universe inside the cell.
Yeah.
Well, I have no doubt they're going to find out even more incredible complexity. So whether you look at the large, the universe as a whole, the stars and the galaxies and so on, or you look at the infinitesimally small, my point is, I think it is a way that we can sense what infinity is like.
Okay.
To have created the whole of this.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just an idea.
Yeah. I think an intriguing thing is if you lay out the whole scale from the extraordinarily large to the extraordinarily small and lay it on, out on a logarithmic scale, we're bang in the middle. Yes, there are all sorts of theories. I mean, currently most people believe in an expanding universe, and some think that will at some point cease and become a contracting universe. There's huge amounts of speculation there, and I think, again, the evidence is still pretty thin to be able to decide exactly what's going on.
But either way, Barry, the Bible is very clear. You're going to have the seasons until Jesus comes again.
Okay.
And he's going to restore the planet. Now, that's where I love your little quote about there is a person there, and he wrote a book.
Mm.
And his son actually came and lived here. And it seems to me that is an entirely legitimate thing for us to say in this intellectual arena, because we are not stuck with the materialistic universe. We believe it's a supernatural universe, and the personal God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit actually created the whole thing and has told us what's going to happen. So we know that it isn't just going to fizzle out or freeze out.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's very important.
Okay. Yep.
Well, I mean, don't you agree?
Yeah, I do.
Barry, do you have anything
to just to go a little further, when you and I were young, everybody was sure that there was going to be a nuclear war in the very near future, that the U.S. and the Soviet Union were going to have a nuclear war, and that would be it. We had these clocks, 5 minutes to midnight, and everybody was in a big panic. I could never take that seriously because we get to read the end of the book. We know how it's going to end. And similarly through about climate change, I think we are capable of fouling our nest in very serious and sinful ways. No question about that. But do I go along with the far end of the Extinction Rebellion people? Well, no, because I think I've read the end of the book. We know some things. Anyway.
Do you think that the church has been part of the problems, what we call the God of the gaps? In other words, as science expanded, the church retreated into this small area. The reason why I said that, many years ago, I used to show a lot of Facts and Faith films. Many of them have been known, but, and that all sought to put forward the science intertwined. Well, as the church became more experience related, I remember being told by several people going to the charismatic, oh, we don't want to have that sort of stuff now. We're into experience. The church retreated. retreated and as a whole and sort of went into this little world of just this, you know, of experience and abdicated that responsibility to look and investigate God was in creation.
Yeah. And you mentioned the God of the gaps. I mean, the Christians have been rightly accused of appealing to a God of the gaps. We don't understand that, therefore it must be God. And what I like about the ID people are they say that this is not an argument from what we don't know. This is an argument from what we do know about what chance, law, and design can produce. So they're trying to go on the front foot, not just say, we don't know, it must be God. They're arguing from what we do know about these processes. I think we should stop.
I think we should stop too. It's a good note to end on. Thank you.